This lecture is produced by Stone Kingdom Ministries of Asheville, North Carolina. Follow along in your Bible as James Brueggemann shares good news from God's Word. For a sample copy of our publication and a catalog of the resources available, write to Stone Kingdom Ministries, Post Office Box 5695, Asheville, North Carolina, zip code 28813. You may also visit us on the web at www.stonekingdom.org. Your regular financial support is what makes this ministry possible, and we are grateful to you for that. And now, here is Bible teacher James Brueggemann.
We now continue with Act 2 of our story. The title of today's two-part lecture is All in the Family: Incest, Rape, and Murder. As we left off, Absalom had fled to the land of the Geshurites north of Israel. Now, the Geshurites were an Aramean people, otherwise called Syrians in some Bible versions. They were descended from Shem and also from Nahor, who was the brother of Abraham. Is this racially, is this intermarriage legal?
Between Shemite.
Yeah. Shemite, not only Shemite, but brother of Abraham. That's where the Geshurites were descended from. It certainly was, because Isaac's wife, Rebekah, was from the line of Nahor. And so was Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel. And, of course, Leah, her sister. So when David married Princess Maacah, daughter of Talmai, king of the Geshurites, that was a perfectly lawful marriage from a racial standpoint, wasn't it? Of course, it was unlawful in the sense that David was, as the king, multiplying wives to himself, which the law said you shouldn't do. We covered that in a previous lecture. So Absalom remains up there with his grandfather for 3 years. During that time, David got over the initial shock and loss of Amnon, his firstborn, and began to have desires to see Absalom again. But he had a sticky situation here, as we'll see momentarily. And look who comes on stage again. Why, it's David's old nemesis, General Joab. 2 Samuel 14, verse 1. Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was towards Absalom. Shimeah over there was David's brother. Zeruiah was David's sister. And in both cases, their sons would be David's nephews, right? Jonadab and General Joab were nephews of King David. Let's briefly review some of the points we've learned about Joab. As I said, he was a nephew. Secondly, recall that Joab's brother, Asahel, had foolishly chased after General Abner to try to kill him, and instead he got himself killed. In revenge, Joab assassinated Abner. Then, instead of having his nephew put to death for that murder, David was of too weak a character in that area to obey God's law. And we've noted how Joab somehow seemed to be able to manipulate David. He seemed to have some kind of strange power over his uncle, didn't he? Well, Joab was a man of skill, both in war and in politics, but of dubious character. And it was that fact, that he was of dubious character, that David had counted on when he sought Joab's help in his conspiracy to have Bathsheba's husband Uriah killed in the battle. Joab saw his help in that conspiracy as being of great possible benefit to himself in the future, when he could perhaps use it as leverage, i.e. blackmail, against David. And now, here Joab sees an opportunity. As we've already pointed out, Absalom was probably next in line for the throne after Amnon. So Joab figures that if Absalom, who had already been quite a popular figure with the people, if he can be brought back to Israel and Joab can be the deal maker between David and Absalom, then both the father and the son are in his debt. And if David should happen to die before his time, so to speak, then Joab is assured that he is going to be in the inner circle of Absalom's court. So I think all of this is part of Joab's motivation. He liked power. He has now perceived that David secretly pines for a restored relationship with Absalom. But Joab also senses that David has scruples about it, Because, number one, David knows God's law demands that the murderer be put to death. And two, because David sees that the people would like to have the popular Absalom come back to the court. And so that's the sticky situation that Joab feels he can manipulate to his own advantage. If he can somehow persuade David's conscience to think that it's okay to bring the murderer back from exile, then that'll be a feather in Joab's helmet. But how could he persuade him? Verse 2. And Joab sent to Tekoa, and fetched thence a wise woman, and said unto her, I pray thee, feign thyself to be a mourner, and put on now mourning apparel, and anoint not thyself with oil, but be as a woman that had a long time mourned the dead. And come to the king, and speak on this manner unto him. And so Joab put the words in her mouth. Now what the woman says to King David is in the manner of a parable. But she's pretending like it's the true story of her own situation, her own case. And this is the second time now that David is being tricked by someone telling a parable to get him to change his mind. The first one was who? Nathan. Remember the parable of the little ewe lamb? And then Nathan said, Thou art the man, David. Well, that first time was trying to get David to change his mind for a good purpose, to bring him to repentance. This second time is perhaps not for such a good purpose. You can decide as the story unfolds over the next seven chapters. Now, if you're like me, you'll probably find the story of the woman, the story which she told to the king, kind of difficult to understand. And so before we read the story, which goes on for the next 17 verses, let me give you a synopsis of it. Then I think we can understand it better as we read through it. Now here's the synopsis. Joab finds this wise countrywoman of Tekoa, who's also a very capable actress. Tekoa was about 12 miles directly south from Jerusalem, in the more wild country of Judah, where a lot of nomadic people lived kind of a rough and tumble existence, more so than those that lived in the cities and the villages. And remember, this is the same general area where David was hiding out from Saul with his band of merry men, and where he had offered protection service to Nabal for his sheep. You remember Nabal had kind of a nasty reaction. He didn't want to pay David, and Nabal ended up stone cold dead, didn't he? And his wife Abigail became David's wife Abigail. So that's the country where this woman comes from. And she comes to David and basically tells him that she is a widow woman and that one of her two sons has killed the other, and she's protecting the survivor from the people of their clan who want to put him to death. She realizes that if the clan succeeds in executing her son, then not only will the name of her husband be extinct in Israel, but she will be left totally desolate, no one left to care for her. You see, the clan's motivation was not really based on a desire to follow God's law so much in putting the murderer to death, but they wanted to do that so they could grab the family's possessions for themselves and leave her destitute. Yeah, she pleads then to David for protection. And she paints this story so similar, or as similar to David and Absalom's situation as she can, without showing her hand prematurely. She says she only had two sons. Well, David had many sons. Her son killed the other in the field, and there were no witnesses. Amnon was killed in full view of many witnesses, all his brothers. She wants the king to see the parallel, but not until the proper time. There are two conflicting principles in the case which she presents. One is that justice be done for a murder. And the other is that the widow woman be protected and the seed of her husband not become extinct. Sure enough, David falls for it. The guy's a sucker. Second time, didn't learn from Nathan. Just tell him a parable, he'll believe it. Anyhow, he pledges protection for the woman and her son. And then when David realizes the parallel and that this was all concocted to get him to change his mind about Absalom, he then accuses the woman of being in the employ of Joab. She confesses immediately, but she was so doggone good at the acting job and so flattering in her praises of David that he lets her go and sends for Joab. that's a little synopsis. Let's now read the story, and I'll insert some other explanatory tidbits along the way. Verse 4. And when the woman of Tekoa spoke to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and did obeisance and said, "Help, O king!" And the king said unto her, "What aileth thee?" And she answered, "I am indeed a widow woman, and mine husband is dead. And thy handmaid had two sons, and they strove together in the field, and there was none to part them, but the one smote the other and slew him." Does that remind us of a story from very early in the Bible? Cain and Abel. "And behold, the whole family is risen against thine handmaid, and they said, Deliver him that smote his brother, that we may kill him for the life of his brother whom he slew, and we will destroy the heir also, and so they shall quench my coal which is left." In other words, her son, the ember, to carry on the name. "And shall not leave to my husband neither name nor remainder upon the earth. And the king said unto the woman, Go to thine house, and I will give charge concerning thee. And the woman of Tekoa said unto the king, My lord, O king, the iniquity be on me and on my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless. And the king said, Whosoever saith aught unto thee, bring him to me. He shall not touch thee any more." Having now accomplished her mission of extracting a pledge from the king that he would rule to save her own murdering son's life, she now openly applies the case to his son Absalom. Verse 11. Then she said, "I pray thee, let the king remember Yahweh thy God, that thou wouldest not suffer the revengers of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son." And he said, "As Yahweh liveth, there shall not one hair of thy son fall to the earth." Then the woman said, "Let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak one word unto my lord the king." And he said, "Say on." And the woman said, "Wherefore then hast thou thought such a thing against the people of God? For the king doth speak this thing as one which is faulty, in that the king doth not fetch home again his banished." Let me give you a paraphrase for clarity's sake. The woman says, "You have granted me the pardon of my son who had slain his brother, and yet you will not grant to your people Israel the restoration of Absalom, whose crime is not greater than my son's, since he killed his brother to avenge the rape of his sister. Absalom has reason to complain against you, that he's treated by his own father more sternly and severely than the worst subject in the kingdom. Now the whole nation will have cause, saying that the king shows more attention to the petition of a woman than to the wishes and desires of the whole kingdom. The death of my son is a private loss to my family, while the preservation of Absalom is in the common interests of all Israel, who now look to him as your successor on the throne." She then continues, verse 14, "For we must needs die, and are as water spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Neither doth God respect any person, yet doth he devise means that his banished be not expelled from him." We need to comment here also. She's saying, look, we all die sometime, and who knows? If you wait too long, Absalom might die in exile. Then it's like water on the ground. You'll never be able to get him back. It'll be too late for you to change your mind. So she's asking him to do it now. Bring Absalom back from banishment. And also that clause that begins with the phrase, "Neither doth God respect any person." Sound familiar? Most Christians remember that from Acts chapter 10, where Peter says that God's not a respecter of any person. But I don't think it's appropriate to make a connection here. And the reason is because the Greek word in Acts chapter 10 is not the same word as the Greek for this in the Greek Septuagint version. Two totally different things. Many other versions, including the New King James Version, translate that phrase, "Neither doth God respect any person," as, "God does not take away any life." Quite a difference, isn't it? So let me just give you the Brueggemann and Amplified Version here to understand what the point of the woman's comment is. God does not always take away a person's life who deserves death. I mean, look at your own case, David, right? Didn't he deserve death? But God devises a plan so that the one who has strayed from God and been banished in exile may not forever be banished from God. In other words, God makes provision for a sinner to come back. So she's trying to persuade him that Absalom might have deserved death, but he deserves to be allowed back. So this is a provision for a penitent sinner. And of course, David himself repented, didn't he, after his affair? Yeah, he did. But it took a whole year. And Nathan's throwing his sin in his face before he repented. Not a whole lot of credit for David there, is there, for, you know, next day repentance? It was almost a year. And then it was only after somebody confronted him with it. So Absalom's been in exile for 3 years. Has Absalom repented yet? We have no indication. The implication of the woman is, let's give him a chance, you know. Bring him back home, O great king. And yet, after all that clear deviation from her story in order to apply it to David, she now returns speaking about her own case, still faking it like it's a true story. Verse 15. Now therefore that I am come to speak of this thing unto my lord the king, it is because the people have made me afraid, her clansmen. And thy handmaid said, I will now speak unto the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his handmaid. For the king will hear to deliver his handmaid out of the hand of the man that would destroy me and my son together out of the inheritance of God. Then thine handmaid said, the word of my lord the king shall now be comfortable. For as an angel of God, so is my lord the king to discern good and bad. Therefore Yahweh thy God will be with thee. Notice the clever flattery there. But once the application to Absalom had been pointed out to him, David's wheels began turning. He's thinking, this woman didn't come to me strictly on her own. Somebody put her up to this. Let's see, who could that be? Who is so clever? Who could see himself benefiting from this? Who are the Machiavellians in my court, to use an anachronism there? Was it that little weasel Jonadab, that little nephew of mine? He's always seeming to be backstage and scheming. Probably not. I don't know what would benefit him. He was good friends with Amnon. Joab! Of course! Had to have been Joab. 18. Then the king answered and said unto the woman, hide not now from me, I pray thee, the thing that I shall ask thee. And the woman said, let my lord the king now speak. And the king said, is not the hand of Joab with thee in all this? And the woman answered and said, as thy soul liveth, my lord the king, none can turn to the right hand or to the left from aught that my lord the king hath spoken. For thy servant Joab, he bade me, and he put all these words in the mouth of thine handmaid, to fetch about this form of speech hath thy servant Joab done this thing. And my lord is wise, according to the wisdom of an angel of God, to know all things that are in the earth. Again, the King James is a bit stilted here. And so with no critical doctrines at stake here, let me offer you the rendering from the New Jerusalem Bible. I think it's a pretty good rendering for verse 20. What's that? Fetch about this form of speech. You know, your servant Joab did this to approach the matter indirectly, but my Lord has the wisdom of the angel of God. He knows everything that happens on the earth. So with this, which was the woman's flattering finale, she's hoping to change the king's heart completely. And she and Joab appear to have succeeded. 21. And the king said unto Joab, behold now, I have done this thing. Go, therefore, bring the young man Absalom again. In other words, after that, he immediately calls for Joab and says, all right, I get the point. I'm convinced. Go get Absalom. 22. And Joab fell to the ground on his face and bowed himself and thanked the king. And Joab said, today thy servant knoweth that I have found grace in thy sight, my lord, O king, in that the king hath fulfilled the request of his servant. Joab now feels that he's succeeded in bringing both father and son into his debt. They both owe him. Remember how David had needed Joab's help to place Uriah at the head of a suicide squad? And thus Uriah fell in a heap. Anybody get that? Yeah, it's a pun on the name. Wasn't that a British rock band, Uriah Heep, who stole their name from Charles Dickens' novel, which one? Pickwick Papers or something like that. It was a character in one of Dickens' novels. So Uriah fell in a heap. Anyhow, dumb pun. David, in granting this pardon of his son, was now acting like the heathen absolute monarchs, instead of like the limited monarchy of Israel, where the king was not only bound to the people by some sort of constitution, the details of which we were not told, but more than that, the king of Israel was bound to be the executor of impartial justice and judgment on behalf of the King of Kings, Yahweh Almighty. And in this, David has fallen short once again by bringing him back. But the die is now cast. 23. So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, "Let him turn to his own house, and let him not see my face." So Absalom returned to his own house and saw not the king's face. Well, this is not quite what we or Absalom expected, is it? Or Joab, probably. I mean, he brings him all the way back from exile after 3 years, and he says, okay, let him go to his house. He's not coming here. I mean, his own house was probably within spitting distance of the royal palace, but he was banned from the court and banned from his father's presence for a time. And remember this. We're going to come back to it. This sort of house arrest may have been David's own doing, or it's possible that he ordered it because he was under the influence of Bathsheba. Now, why would that be? So let's put another wife up here on the chart. Bathsheba. And who was her son? Solomon. So, is it possible that under Bathsheba's influence, she wanted Absalom to be kept away from the court so that it would increase the chances for her son Solomon to become king? By the way, so far we've encountered nothing in all of our studies of the story of David concerning the interrelationships among David's wives and concubines. I mean, he had a lot of them, didn't he? That omission may be due only to a lack of space in the divine narrative. I mean, really, if you were one of 8 or 10 wives of the king, and you and most of the other wives had sons, do you think there might be just a bit of rivalry going on between the ladies to see whose son is going to be on the throne after David?
Never.
No. No. Cat fights, huh? Tigers. Lionesses. Probably another reason why each of the wives and their children had separate houses. And now, next, the historian inserts the first actual description of Absalom into the narrative, and this must be, and I think is, very important. 25. But in all Israel there was none to be so much praised as Absalom for his beauty. From the sole of his foot even to the crown of his head there was no blemish in him. And when he polled his head, cut his hair, for it was at every year's end that he polled it, because the hair was heavy on him, therefore he polled it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels after the king's weight.
Wow.
That is, estimates vary, but the one I chose was 3 pounds and 2 ounces. That's on the low end. 3 pounds and 2 ounces of hair a year. That guy had a crop, didn't he? All right, tell me, my dear friends, reading this description of his beauty and of his head, who does that remind us of? Okay, that's one. How about Saul? Remember when Samuel said, "You're the boy, you're going to be king." He was head and shoulders above everybody else. He was a handsome dude. Remember that? Absalom, and yeah, Samson, we'll talk about that in a minute. And remember, 200. This is one reason why it is a very serious mistake for modern Bible versions to take 200 shekels and change it into 3 pounds, 2 ounces. Why? Because you lose the symbolic meaning of the word 200. Now, this is where our studies on the tabernacle in the wilderness begin to come in handy, because you folks all know this. This is a floor plan, very horrible, floor plan of the tabernacle in the wilderness, you got the outer court, and you've got the holy place, and you've got the Holy of Holies. Remember that? Which is a diagram of the plan of salvation in type form. And so these are also associated with the feasts, right? Outer court, Passover, Pentecost in the holy place, tabernacles in the Holy of Holies. It's our progression of salvation. What feast is the number 200 associated with? Passover, Pentecost, tabernacles. Pentecost, because it's the number of insufficiency. And so now, the Pentecost realm, in our studies of Saul was associated with Pentecost, wasn't he? Everything, all the symbolism showed us that he's associated with Pentecost, which is a type of the church in the Pentecost age for the last 2,000 years, right? And so now here is Absalom's hair, which weighs 3 pounds and 2 ounces, and you miss it all. It weighs 200. It tells us he's a Pentecostal. He's representative, just like Saul was, of the church age. And Samson, as you mentioned, Samson was also an Old Testament Pentecostal. And you know what happened to him and his hair. The Bible is clearly associating Absalom with Saul. On a personal level, what does this tell us? Well, it seems to indicate that not only are we persecuted and confronted with our personal Saul while we're in our personal wilderness, whatever that is in your life, but for heaven's sake, just like David's out of the wilderness, he goes and he ascends the throne, all's hunky-dory. Oh, no. Even after you come out of the wilderness, you get another Saul. You're confronted with another personal Saul type. And where do we find this Saul type? Gulp. Right in our own family. But some of us already knew that, didn't we? I guess Father thinks we need more training to be overcomers, right? Because that's what Sauls are for, to train us to be overcomers. Did any of us think we'd finish the overcomer course yet? Oh.
I was hoping I was done.
Well, that's the personal level. Let's now recall once again one of the major themes of this entire series, and that is, on the corporate level, whom or what does Saul represent? The non-overcomer church, right? The overcomers are the Barley Company, or David. The non-overcomers are Saul and the wheat. To define it even more sharply, Saul rebelled against his father Yahweh, didn't he? Against God. And therefore Samuel told him that rebellion was as the sin of witchcraft. And I mentioned a few messages back pointing out the witchcraft in the church at large today. Not that they make pentagrams and stuff like that. That's the easy stuff. Everybody can see that. I'm talking about the witchcraft in the mind, the control that the leaders of the Pentecost, not the denomination, but the church at large, tries to exert over the flock, over the people, over the sheep. So Samuel told Saul that his rebellion against God was witchcraft, was as the sin of witchcraft. Now look at Absalom. Just like Saul, he represents the rebellious church who wishes to usurp the throne of his father and of the overcomers. We will see in the next lecture how Absalom actually tries to usurp his father David's throne. He, like Saul, is not only representative of the non-overcomer church in general during the church age, but Absalom is also specifically representative of what is rotten and bad in the so-called Pentecostal and charismatic movements. And I want you to understand now, as I go on, that I'm not condemning everything and everybody in the Pentecostal charismatic movement. Most of you know that I did not come from that kind of church background, but I've had a lot of exposure to it over the years. Many years ago, right after I did a series of tapes on the deity of Christ and the deity of the Holy Spirit, I was fully intending to next do a series, quote-unquote, exposing the Pentecostal charismatic movement. But now I believe that it was the Lord holding me back from proceeding with that, because I realize now it would have been a very grave mistake, because I was throwing the baby out with the bath. I have now come to the conclusion that indeed there is much fraud, fakery, charlatanry, and hokum and deceit in those movements.
Perhaps a high percentage of it is such. But I also recognize that the gifts of the Spirit that the Pentecostals speak of are real. However, many recipients of the gifts abuse them for their own aggrandizement, for money, for power, for control over people, for fame. Nevertheless, miraculous healings do occur. I've seen them. You have seen them. God has worked through me and others, maybe some of you, but it certainly was not me or you doing the healing, was it? It was God. Furthermore, it's certainly a rare occurrence that someone is healed by God using this little vessel as a conduit. And I have experienced certain other of the gifts of the Holy Spirit in very limited and usually brief ways. But I'm now certain that the Pentecostal anointing is genuine. It's just obscured and overshadowed by the flesh and carnality of many of those who are in especially the leadership positions in the Pentecostal and charismatic movements. Therefore, as I now seek to apply the types and shadows from the story of Absalom, I want my friends and listeners of the Pentecostal charismatic background to understand that I am only seeking to point out the bad and to hold on to what is true, okay? You see, I'm not condemning the whole Pentecostal realm because I believe, correct that, I know that I am part of that realm. And perhaps you are too. Remember the story of Isaiah and King Hezekiah and how the sundial went backwards 10 degrees? And that meant, that was a sign to King Hezekiah that he wasn't going to die, but that he'd be given another, not 10, but 15 years on the throne. Remember that story? Well, I think that was highly typical, types and shadows, prophetic. In 1987, huge scandals began to erupt in the Saul Church with the Jim and Tammy Faye Baker scandals, the Jimmy Swaggart scandals, PTL, the whole thing, 1987, 88. And then it was gone. And we didn't hardly hear anything until last year. Actually, it was the fall of 2001, and then all of last year, 2002, when the pedophile scandals and the homosexual pedophile scandals in the Catholic Church began to hit the headlines. Many of us saw this as God's judgment beginning to be poured out on the church. It started with the Catholics this time. And then in December 2002, 15 years after 1987, I saw just the last few minutes of an expose. It just happened to be flipped on the TV and caught, I don't know, 5 or 6 minutes. And I don't know what show it was. Could have been 2020, could have been Primetime, could have been, what's the others, 48 Hours, Dateline, any of those. I don't know which one it was. Anyhow, I saw Benny Hinn. It was about an expose of Benny Hinn, one of the big stars in the Pentecostal charismatic movement. And Benny Hinn's brother, Charles, had just left his employ. You know, he was in Benny's inner circle, being his brother. He and another man had just left, and they were accusing Benny's inner circle of huge financial misconduct, and he said, quote, that Benny was, quote, just in it for the money, end quote. And the reporter said, but doesn't he heal people? Charles Hinn responded, no, God heals people, and sometimes he works through Benny. And I thought, there it is. The judgment on the non-Catholic churches was delayed for 15 years, but now here it comes. Stay tuned, folks. We're going to see a whole lot more of it in this year. Film at 11. Verse 27. And unto Absalom there were born 3 sons and 1 daughter, whose name was Tamar, and she was a woman of fair countenance. Nothing further is ever said about this Tamar, who's no doubt mentioned to illustrate how dearly Absalom loved his sister so that he named his daughter after her. And Absalom's 3 sons are not named, and they evidently died in their youth because later on Absalom is heard to say that he had no sons. Verse 28. So Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem and saw not the king's face. This was indeed hard on Absalom. While his brother Amnon had lusted after his sister Tamar, Absalom lusted for power. Both are of the fleshly Pentecostal realm. Now, this is not to say that these traits are not found out in the outer court, in the Passover realm, in the mainline churches. They certainly are. But I'm saying that even in the Pentecostal realm, they're still as vicious as ever, the flesh, the carnality. Note also that just as David had lusted after Bathsheba, so Amnon lusted after Tamar, father, son, right? And just as David conspired to murder Uriah, this defect of character appeared in his other son, Absalom. God's judgment came from within David's own family, just as he said they would. But now Absalom is getting impatient. He's lusting for power. You can imagine the resentment and the bitterness building up inside him against his father. 29. Therefore Absalom sent for Joab to have sent him to the king. But he, Joab, would not come to him. And when he sent again the second time, he would not come. Well, I think Joab refused Absalom because he'd already got himself in hot water with the king by sending the Tekoa woman to try to connive to get Absalom back to Jerusalem in the first place. And I guess by the time he brought him back, David had done some thinking. He said, I don't know if I should really be bringing him back or not. Well, I'll tell you what, he's on his way back. I'll put him in his house, make him stay there. He's not coming into the court. So Joab was not wanting to put himself at any further risk of offending the king. 30. Therefore he, Absalom, said unto his servants, See, Joab's field is near mine, and he hath barley there. Go and set it on fire. And Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Aha! Why they mention what was in the field? Because it's important. It was barley. What does barley symbolize? The overcomers. It was Joab's field, but Joab certainly does not represent an overcomer, in my opinion. What I think it means in the types and shadows is that he had a field of overcomers under his authority, just as overcomers might be in a church congregation with a Saul authority over them. And here is portrayed symbolically the churches, the non-overcomer churches, the Saul churches' attitude towards the overcomers, towards David, towards the barley company. Absalom demonstrates his vicious character by this deed. He did it simply to get Joab's attention. It would be like a mafia guy breaking somebody's kneecaps because the person refused to come see Don Corleone. You don't want to come see Don Corleone? You know, shoots his kneecaps. Absalom is ruthless in his quest for power. He's tired of waiting, and he's not intimidated by men of considerable power and influence like General Joab. He burns his field just to get his attention. 31. Then Joab arose and came to Absalom unto his house and said unto him, Wherefore have thy servants set my field on fire? And Absalom answered Joab, Behold, I sent unto thee, saying, Come hither, that I may send thee to the king to say, Wherefore am I come from Geshur? It had been good for me to have been there still. Now therefore, let me see the king's face, and if there be any iniquity in me, let him kill me. So he was giving him an ultimatum, basically, wasn't he? Do or die here, Dad. You know, kill me or let me into the court. 33. So Joab came to the king and told him, and when he had called for Absalom, he, Absalom, came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. End of chapter, but not full stop. If the story had ended there, it could be interpreted as a happy ending. But the worst is yet to come. Just because Absalom bowed himself to the ground does not mean that he repented or that he was reconciled with his father. Remember how he had suppressed his rage against Amnon for 2 years? Here, he's now showing a poker face to his father. He's been in exile for 3 years, and now he's been in close proximity to his father for 2 years, and yet he has not seen his father's face for these 2 years. He's getting more angry and more bitter and resentful against his father by the day. He vents it partially by burning a barley field of Joab. He was, you know, he's taken out, he's venting his wrath. Now let me share some further thoughts now on the types and shadows. And I want to credit our dear friend, Ron Oja, for some of the basic insights here, which I've attempted to build upon and elaborate upon. Now, we remember how Saul grew so very proud And Absalom has the same fatal flaw. Pride over his beauty, over his strength, over his, dare we say it, proud because of his charismatic personality. It's also a mark of the church in general, but especially of the charismatic Pentecostal church. They're so proud. I'm talking about the bad part now. How so? Well, they have such pride, they idolize their preachers, their ministers. Oh, look at brother so-and-so. He's such a great prophet. He gets such revelations from God, and they put him on pedestals. Look at sister so-and-so, how she heals people, etc., etc. And more than that, Absalom Saul is the epitome of pride because the Pentecost movement is the most beautiful. Why? Why is the Pentecost movement the most beautiful? Now here's, again, where our lengthy study of the tabernacle in the wilderness comes in handy, because if you can visualize that diagram of the floor plan in your mind, you got the outer court, the Passover realm, the holy place, the Pentecost realm, and the Holy of Holies, where God is in his full glory, and nobody's been in there, right? Except the high priest once a year. But symbolically, the non-Pentecostal churches are in the outer court. They don't even recognize that there is a Pentecostal anointing. And so out there you've got the Lutherans, the Methodists, the Episcopalians, the Presbyterians, the Baptists, and probably hundreds of other sects and denominations. They say, get saved, that's all there is. You know, they don't know anymore. But the Pentecostal charismatics know that there's more. They are the most beautiful because they are the closest to the Holy of Holies, where the Father is. They're in the holy place because they have all the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And as I said, many of their leaders are worshipped practically because of their gifts. But their pride is their downfall. They think they can judge better than the Father. Isn't that what Absalom thought? When Amnon raped Tamar and David, the father, didn't do anything about it, Absalom, Saul Church, knew better. And so he took matters into his own hands. And he concealed his plan for 2 years. And it was a work of total deceit. He even deceived his sister Tamar, saying, don't worry about it. He was just your brother. Don't worry about it. Look at the pride. The wicked side of the Pentecostal realm says, we know what's best. We're so far above the Lutherans and the Baptists and the Methodists, etc. We've got the gifts. They're so stupid. They're so far beneath us spiritually. It's conceit, and it's pride, and it's deceit. They're arrogant, and they think they deserve to rule and control the whole church. As a Christian and an overcomer candidate, do you claim to be a son of the King? I would hope so. The spiritual son of King Jesus. Then realize and be aware that our greatest enemies might just be our own brethren in the churches. Have any of us experienced any of that? Look at how they treat the overcomers. Absalom burned the barley field. The church consigns the overcomers, those heretics who won't submit to our authority in everything, they're consigned to burn in hell for all eternity. We can judge better than the Father. Absalom can judge better than David. And incidentally, while we're speaking about hellfire, they have a real problem with the sovereignty of God. Because to them, it isn't the Father, it's the devil that's causing all the problems. And so they get all worked up about fighting the devil. And they forget that, as Ron says, who writes the devil's paycheck? They're fighting those demons right and left. They're casting them out here and there. And that brings me to the next point. Earlier, when I'd asked you to remember something, I said we'd come back to it later. It was when David, the father, brings Absalom back from exile and lets him go to his own home, undoubtedly within spitting distance of the palace. But he was banned from the father's court, banned from his father's presence. And remember, the phrase was in that verse, David said, let him not see my face. And that lasted how long? 2 years. What's the cubits of the holy place, the Pentecostal realm? 2,000 cubic cubits, which represents the 2,000 years of the church age from 33 AD till we go into tabernacles. So could that 2 years be related to the 2,000-year Pentecostal church age when the frauds and the fakers from Simon Magus to today, well, you pick from the current crop, 2,000 years during which they abused the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And just as Absalom lived for 2 years very close to his father and yet did not see his face, so these charlatans have been in the holy place for 2,000 years and have never seen the Father's face. And yet they claim, "Didn't we cast out demons in your name?" They never saw his face. Moreover, what was the occasion once more when Absalom killed Amnon? What was that occasion? It was a sheep-shearing party. Have you ever seen the religious networks and programs on your television? Of course you have. Follow-up question. Have you ever seen those programs where they didn't have a phone number at the bottom of the screen for you to call in and make your donation? It's a sheep shearing, and you're invited. Just bring your pocketbook. Speaking of sheep shearing, let's flash back to another sheep shearing. We won't turn there for lack of time, and we actually covered the whole story within our 6-tape study called The Story of Joseph, which we did about 10 years ago. But this sheep shearing incident is in Genesis 38, and it's right in the middle of the story of Joseph, and that's why we did it then. It tells how the patriarch Judah, son of Jacob, was on his way to shear his sheep when he saw what he took to be a harlot on the way, and he went in unto her. He had sex with this woman he thought was a harlot, and she was veiled, so he didn't really know who it was. It turned out to be his
daughter-in-law,
whose name was
Tamar.
So why is the woman who played the role of the harlot named Tamar, and now the daughter of David who is raped is also named Tamar? What's God trying to tell us? And when Tamar of Judah conceived from that act, there were twins born named Phares and Zerah. And oh, which tribe was David from? Of the 12 tribes. Judah. Saul was from Benjamin, remember? And that's why he couldn't have an eternal dynasty. Had to be from David, because the scepter will never depart from Judah. David was from Judah, from Phares, from that product of harlotry. So David's grandfather to the 10th generation was Judah. Isn't that interesting? And you know, it looks like certain sins and tendencies are passed down from our ancestors. Sexual sin, Judah, Tamar. Sexual sin, David, Bathsheba. Sexual sin, Amnon and Tamar. And on and on and on. Until it is miraculously stopped by the power of the Holy Spirit. I believe it can be brought to an end. It can stop. It can, I say can, not can't, can stop. Just as David's passion for Bathsheba overwhelmed him against his reason and common sense, so did the same tendency and proclivity appear in his son Amnon, except he had an unwilling woman, so he raped her. Incest. It's all in the family. And the Pentecost Church and the Pentecostal movement commits spiritual incest. Spiritual incest. How so? Their doctrines are inbred. We've got it all. We don't need anything from the outside. No outsiders. You know, we live here in the mountains, right? And some people joke about it, but it's real. There's a lot of it that used to go on and still goes on among people in this part of the country. And that's, you know, you hear inbred, you hear the word outsiders. But spiritually applying this, the churches, no alleged heretics are allowed to bring in any new blood, spiritual life. Okay? Spiritual life blood. And so that's spiritual incest. And what happens when incest leads to inbreeding? What's produced? Idiots and other mental defectives, right? Not that there are many other reasons for mental deficiency, such as nutritional deficiency. So do not go pointing fingers and assume that someone is the product of incest. How dare you judge? But from the types and shadows perspective, we can safely affirm that there are a lot of spiritual idiots in the churches today because of spiritual incest. But there is a good side to all this. Because on this side of the cross, because of what Jesus did there, we know that eventually the church gets its flesh cut off and they will all be brought into the Father's house. But those who think they are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. There's a very important lesson there. Let us never think that just because we think we understand about overcomership that we're going to be first. Let's not, what I'm criticizing the bad part of the Pentecostal movement for, or other parts of the church, let's not fall into the same trap of thinking we're way up here and they're down there. I mean, then we're guilty of the same sin, pride. You and I don't know if we're overcomers. We're all overcomer wannabes. So we should never claim to be an overcomer, only be humble and admit that we're among the worst. And it would be an absolute miracle if you and I were chosen to be overcomers. And yet, let us always strive for that goal. Now, in keeping with that idea, turn to Genesis 20. I want you to turn there. I'm going to close this message by admitting that I'm totally stumped. And if anyone can enlighten me on this apparent dilemma, I will be most grateful. We have studied the laws on incest today, or at least part of them, and it's clear that Amnon committed incest. Genesis 20. Yet we find that the father of us all, our ancestor Abraham, did the very same thing in marrying Sarai, later named Sarah. Did you know that? Remember when he went down to Egypt and was fearful that Pharaoh would kill him because he was married to Sarah? He would kill him and take the gorgeous Sarah for his harem. And so he told Pharaoh she was his sister so that he wouldn't be killed. He was scared for his own skin, wasn't he? Well, that was his flesh, wasn't it? Then God had to tell Pharaoh in a dream not to harm either of them. He said, Abraham's my prophet. Genesis 20, verse 12, and Abraham is explaining to Pharaoh why he did what he did. He said, and yet indeed she is my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. She was not a stepsister. She was a half-sister, wasn't she? And she became my wife. Look at the whiteboard again, or your charts, and remember the law. Is this not incest according to Leviticus? Sure is. How is it that this is never mentioned by God in any of his word as being a place where Abraham transgressed the law? Of course, most churches would say, well, the law wasn't in effect yet because it didn't come into effect until God gave it to Moses on Mount Sinai about 500 years later. So he wasn't breaking the law. Wasn't the law yet. Well, most of us understand, and we'd respond, that that's not the case. Moses was merely codifying what was already in existence. The law had been given to Adam and Eve, and the patriarchs all knew the law. In fact, God specifically tells us this in Genesis 26, verse 5. Hope we got some tape left there. Genesis 26, 5. Because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments and my statutes and my laws. So there you have it, my friends. I leave you hanging with that. I don't know the answer. May God give us the answer, and may he bless the truths in this message into your heart to be remembered and obeyed forever.